Forget about the government revealing all your private information. I can't text Garrett anything. That's good. Before we get into the lesson, I wanted to say something. I feel like it's been a little while since I said it, and I want to not let it be too long. Anything I preach or teach, or anyone else here preaches or teaches, is ready to be tested, examined, ask questions, share your thoughts. We are not above mistakes and misunderstandings. And all of us in our study should expect not to just go to the scriptures and just have all of our preconceived ideas reinforced, but to be challenged and to grow. And so I encourage you to lend me some of your trust in entrusting me to take it well. If you have a different take, if you see something concerning or unhelpful, anything like that, it wouldn't be the first time I said something unhelpful. So please encourage you to test always what you hear taught, and to examine everything. And we can grow through that. We're continuing in a series on the Sermon on the Mount, but not really on the Sermon on the Mount as much as the background of those principles in the Old Testament. And so we're not going verse by verse through the Sermon on the Mount, but picking up on important themes that Jesus is showing there. In Hosea 8:12, God had told Israel, were I to write for him my laws by the 10,000s, they would be regarded as a strange thing. Jesus is saying things that they should have had some grounding in. They should have understood where Jesus was coming from, because what he had to say was consistent with what his father had said all along. But it sounded all so foreign, as he taught things like he taught in the Sermon on the Mount. And so I want to make the Sermon on the Mount a little bit strange to us again, to make it feel a little unfamiliar and to let it hit us fresh by seeing these principles, not just in the language of the Sermon on the Mount, but as they relate to Old Testament scriptures. And the theme this morning is one that I've already touched on some, but I wanted to give it a focused look, and it is what Jesus prays in his prayer. We're not covering the whole prayer this morning, but what he covers in his prayer in saying, "Your kingdom come." Jesus prayed, "Your kingdom come." Right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, he teaches us to pray like that. "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." This gets us back to a very foundational aspect of Jesus' sermon. Again, I touched on it in the first lesson in the series, but I wanted to lean in on that this morning. This is not one of those things that are just like a trickle in the Old Testament, a stream that you can kind of, if you look closely, you start to see these things come together. It's a torrent that rushes out of the Old Testament, through the Old Testament, into the gospel as we know it. And as such, you've heard these themes from me before. But if you find from time to time that you need to be reminded of principles that derive from this idea of God's kingdom coming, such as submission, do you need to be reminded to have an attitude of submission toward your king? If you find you need that, then hopefully this theme will be helpful. If you could use some refreshing hope, then this foundational aspect of the Sermon on the Mount is worth our time. If you need to recenter your confidence in Christ, this theme in the sermon will do that. Praying, "Your kingdom come," will help us in our submission and our hope and our confidence. Before we get to the Old Testament, there's just want to show and reinforce this idea of the kingdom in the, I'm getting ahead of myself, sorry, in the Sermon on the Mount here. Right before the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 4, in verse 23, it says that he is preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus was preaching the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom. In verse 17, he had said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." But in the Beatitudes, we saw it. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And at the end of those blessings, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for my sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." In chapter 5, verse 19, "The one who keeps God's commands is great in the kingdom of heaven." In chapter 6, verse 33, the phrase shifts a little bit there. seek first the kingdom of God. Now I want to note that Luke often records Jesus saying kingdom of God. Matthew is more likely to record Jesus saying kingdom of heaven. It's not a contradiction. There are two ways to say the same thing. This is kind of a circumlocution where you kind of get around the direct way to say it. You find another way to say it. Modern way, not a perfect parallel, but we do this, or I don't do this, but people do this, that they'll say, heaven knows. And what they don't mean the sky has this omniscience, they mean God knows, right? But maybe they feel a little bit like there might be taken as some kind of irreverence there, so instead of saying God, they say heaven knows. And so there's a little bit of that going on. The kingdom of heaven is not about a location. The kingdom of heaven is about the one who's enthroned in heaven. It's a way of talking about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. So that's what that is. And then in chapter 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. So that's just to show that the Sermon on the Mount itself has this important theme, not just in the moment in the prayer that Jesus is teaching us when he says, your kingdom come, but throughout the sermon. And then Matthew's gospel as a whole is going to do that. The gospel itself is doing that, but for now, just Matthew's gospel has a lot to say about the arrival of the kingdom in his book about Jesus. Jesus is introduced to us right at the beginning of the book in the genealogies. He's the son of David. He's the Messiah who is the son of David. The Messiah being, of course, the anointed one, picturing the king. And beyond anyone's expectation, of course, chapter 1, verse 23, he would also be to us Emmanuel, God with us. In chapter 4, in the temptations, verse 8, Satan offers Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. What was wrong with that? Was it that Jesus had nothing to do with taking possession of all the kingdoms of the world? That wasn't the problem. It wasn't that that was the wrong thing to desire. It was how Jesus was tempted to get it. By bowing to Satan. That's what the temptation was. To skip the cross and maybe get on Satan's side and then get the kingdoms, because Satan's got his hand in all the kingdoms. Jesus would get sovereignty over all the kingdoms through the cross and from obedience to his Father. And the Gospel of Matthew, of course, ends with Jesus saying, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And so, with all that in our minds, Jesus prays, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray for many things. But where your prayer is, there your heart will be also. If all I ever pray about are my worries, in a very immediate sense, and my wishes and my woes, then am I seeking first the kingdom of God? Jesus taught us to pray for his interests, for his people, for the advancement of his gospel. That means something bigger than me. Now, it includes me. It includes my transformation to come in line with his gospel and the personal challenges that I face and personal worries that I have, that includes that. I'm not saying don't pray for your daily bread, but it means pray for more. We've got to get out of ourselves and see God's will as bigger than just myself. Now, your kingdom come might sound like an obsolete prayer. But think about when Matthew writes this. The Gospels record and provide teaching from these records for churches already established. And he chooses, and Luke chooses as well, to include a prayer of Jesus teaching his disciples how to pray. And it would seem odd if Matthew bothered to record instructions about how to pray that were no longer relevant to his audience. It gives the impression that disciples in the kingdom should pray this prayer. So you can probably tell, I do not believe it is obsolete to pray your kingdom come. I think there's been an overreaction in some circles, and generally maybe my circles, against premillennial thought to no longer pray your kingdom come. But in Matthew, you can see that the idea of the kingdom is a now but not yet idea. We've talked about that not too long ago. There is a present reality with future fulfillment still to come. And so that's why I think it's the case that the kingdom is not just something that is already present, but it is present in some ways, but more fully yet to come. And so Matthew shows us itself. It was then when Jesus came that the kingdom of God was being manifested. And so Matthew 12, verse 28, they have accused him of casting out demons by the power of Satan rather than the Spirit or of God. And Jesus, in his response to how the absurdity of that, speaks to the kingdom of God that is among them already. Chapter 12, verse 28, before the church is established, the kingdom is already present here. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The NET says, has already overtaken you. Verse 27, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, verse 29, get that right, or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. So Jesus is coming with the kingdom, coming with his reign, with his rule, and he is binding the strong man, binding Satan, casting out Satan's armies. And so the kingdom of God is already here when the king is here. So it's then. The kingdom of God is then. But then in Matthew 16, verse 19, it's speaking to Peter and his apostles about establishing his church. He speaks about the kingdom as something that would be coinciding with the establishment of his church. Matthew 16, verse 19, he just said, I will build my church, verse 18. Then he says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So the kingdom was, relative to that conversation, future, but coinciding with the coming of the church. But in Matthew 25, teaching that I think looks beyond judgment that would come on Jerusalem, but looks prefigures judgment in the future. Matthew 25, verse 34. He says, for I was hungry. Sorry, I keep reading the wrong verse. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So in some sense, all of us who are in Christ have already inherited the kingdom. But if this is a teaching about the final judgment, there's some sense in which in the end, Christ will say, okay, now, inherit the kingdom. And these aren't Bible contradictions, all that Matthew didn't notice. He was talking about the kingdom then and now and in the future. But it's a consistent biblical understanding that there's a beginning of manifestation of the kingdom, but a future fulfillment as well. And so that's why I don't believe it's obsolete to say, your kingdom come. And also remembering that kingdom isn't like our word kingdom, that it's not always maybe the most helpful way to translate it, but it refers to his reign. And so if you were to read the Greek, we're reading the Greek Old Testament, and you read about one king's reign and another king's reign, it's the word kingdom there, the same word we have here. It refers to their reign. So the king is here, and so his rule has come to bear on earth. And his people are here, and so his kingdom is here. And yet he will bring final judgment and a final inheritance and final salvation, and so his kingdom will be here most fully. Okay, now we're going to shift to the Old Testament with all those concepts from Matthew and look back at just three passages. There's so much, of course. I said it's a torrent in the Old Testament. If we were trying to be strict with running through this theme thoroughly, I would start with Genesis 1 because mankind is created and given dominion in Genesis 1. But we'll limit ourselves to Psalm 2, Isaiah 40, and Daniel 7, although there'll be verses slipped in that won't count. Psalm 2, and Psalm 2 is really a way to capture other passages, but Psalm 2 is right here at the beginning of the Psalms to introduce a theme that is going to stretch across the Psalms very, very strongly. But it's anchored in the promise to David. And so that's where I'm slipping in some extra passages. 2 Samuel 7, which is easy to remember with all the going on there. But also 1 Chronicles 17, if you prefer that. But God makes a promise to David. Unlike Saul's kingdom that came to an end, David's throne would be eternal. And it became understood by the Jews, rightly so, and reiterated by God, to be not just about kings like David, but something greater. About the king to come, the anointed one, the Messiah to come. So let's read Psalm 2, which is one of these passages that helps us with the understanding of the king. Verses 1 through 3 for now. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Messiah, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. So the nations, the kingdom, the peoples are rebelling against the Lord and against his anointed. Verses 4 through 9 now. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. The Lord isn't fazed by this attempt to rebel. He instead refers to his decree. And this is referring back to the promise to David. He says, you are my son, today I have begotten you. That's the promise to David, was that the king to come would be a son to God. And he would be a father to the king. He decrees that he's established his king, which again is ultimately pointing to Jesus. And then verse 10 through 12, he calls on us to all, well, we all better submit. Verse 10, now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Starts with rebellion, ends with a call to submission, having pointed to the Messiah, God's anointed one. Now with this, I want to just remind you of a theme. Every late summer when I go through a psalm series, I remind you of this, but remind you again, the psalms, I think if you had the psalms, you didn't have the prophets, you would still come away saying, there's a Messiah coming. And that's what I find, just reading through the Psalms straight through, one of the most important things to come away with is that there is this understanding that you would have had as a Jew, singing these Psalms, praying these Psalms regularly, that you would have understood this expectation, not just of a king just like David, or like Josiah, or sadly a lot of the sinful ones, but this ideal king from God who would restore it all. So the Psalms include many Psalms of David at first, and then several will continue to invoke the promise to David. But then they look beyond earthly kings, and especially in Psalms, in the 90s of Psalms, they start just talking about God's reign. The Lord is king. The Lord reigns. And looking to him and the promise to David when the Son of God would appear, although they don't say it all in those terms. And so the Jews are singing these songs, and no wonder when they... By the time we reach the New Testament era, Jesus' time, they are looking for this anointed one to come. So, big grand ideas. What is this going to affect my Monday? How is this going to affect my Monday, right? We need to submit to the king. And you think back about some of the principles we've been thinking about in the Sermon on the Mount, about reversal, about righteousness that goes beyond the surface, about not displaying our righteousness for human praise. the Sermon on the Mount is not just these ideals to kind of vaguely shoot for. It's the decree of the king. The Sermon on the Mount is the decree of the king. This is what he wants from us. This is what he expects from us. And so submit. Submit your heart to him, not just your behavior on the outside. Submit your life to him, your whole life, not just your public worship. He's the king. His way is narrow, but it is right and it is good. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, do you remember the reaction? The very end of chapter 7, the reaction to Jesus preaching is that when he had finished these sayings, verse 28, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. He preaches with authority. And when we learn and practice praying, "Your kingdom come, your will be done," our hearts are then in a posture of submission. And we know that his ways are far better than our own. And we obey his will even when we don't understand the reasons for it. His authority isn't just obeyed when I see the rationale that God has. I should try to see the rationale, but I follow through with what he teaches, whether I understand it or not. In the end of the Gospel of Matthew, when he tells the apostles to make disciples, he says to baptize them, but also to teach them to keep all that I've commanded you. And so we submit to him. In the class Ben has been teaching on Wednesdays, WWD squared is how I read it in my calendar. People will come to different conclusions about some particulars of what the king is asking for, right? They'll come to a different conclusion about what the king is asking for. But we all must agree that we are to do our best to understand what the king wants. And that's what we're to do. Don't forget that. Sometimes people want to say, "Oh, I like authority, I don't like authority." But that's not where the debate ever should be. We love our king, and we're going to do what he says, even if we don't all agree exactly on what he's always teaching us. So I hope Psalm 2 helps you to appreciate this theme of your kingdom come in the Sermon on the Mount. I'm going to go over to Isaiah 40. This is a pretty big anchor in the Old Testament. It is very important in the book of Isaiah, which has a lot of judgment, a lot of criticism of God's people and of the nations in the first 39 chapters. There's some hope in the first 39 chapters too. But in chapter 40, there's this shift of post-judgment. What is God going to do after judging the nations and after judging his own people? Their comfort. So Isaiah 40, verses 1 through 5. Let's read that for now. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken.'" He's told them they're going to be taken away into Babylon as judgment. And now he's describing what is a new exodus. They had come out of Egypt before, and they're going to come out of Babylon and other places as well. And so the Lord is coming. And with that, his reign. But you know, when they returned from captivity, some of them came from Babylon and returned. There still remained a great diaspora of Israel throughout the world. And that was never restored. The exile, I think the understanding we should have in Scripture is that the exile, in terms of the magnitude of God's promises, the exile persisted through the coming of Christ. Until the coming of Christ. That return, if you read Ezra and Nehemiah, is a disappointment. There's some good things, but it's not what Isaiah was talking about. It's not as wonderful and glorious as the prophets predicted. And so there was still a fuller rest and return to come. And that comes through Christ. And as you continue to read Isaiah, how does it come through the Messiah? What does he have to do to bring this about? The coming of the Lord in Isaiah 52 is talked about again. Isaiah 52 verse 7, if you want to note that, talks about the good news that's being proclaimed, the salvation, which is that the Lord reigns. Your God reigns is the good news. How does he establish his reign? When his servant becomes marred for us, when he takes on our sins and dies for us. That's how he accomplishes his reign. And that's how he redeems his people. And then comes true freedom from exile, because Jesus was taking on the curses that got them into exile in the first place. God was taking on the curses of the covenant in Christ to bring us back into his kingdom, or to bring to his kingdom to greater fruition. And so here, this is being talked about as the kingdom is arriving. And then Matthew 3, verse 3, we're told that when John the Baptist came telling us about the Messiah, that he's this voice crying in the wilderness that Isaiah talks about. You remember that? John is the one who is the voice crying in the wilderness. And so this is the end of the exile. When John comes and says, here comes the Lord, making way, preparing the way for the king. Let's read verses 6 through 8, where the promise is reminded to us to be very certain. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. And keep paying attention. What is the word? He's not talking about 66 books. He's talking about the promise of the gospel, the promise of the coming king. That's the particular thought here. That's what's sure. You can count on that. Verses 9 through 11. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. That's gospel there. Herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up. Fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord comes. The Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Your kingdom come. We declare God's power to save us and his authority to shepherd us. So the kingdom continues to come as we proclaim the good news, and people respond and are added to the kingdom, and it will finally come in the end. The direction of the kingdom I want you to notice and maybe affect your thinking of the coming of the kingdom in the Gospels. Notice the directional move here. God is coming. Jesus prayed, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The Father's will is going to be done, as we sang, far as the curse is found. Far as the curse is found. He's going to bring redemption. Again, for those who are willing to respond, part of redemption is going to be judgment. There is a thematic continuity in Scripture from creation to recreation and glorification. Again, this is one of those things you should test, right? There is a thematic continuity in Scripture from creation to recreation and glorification. God gave men a place to live, mankind, and a place to dwell with him. And he will ensure that we have an eternal place to dwell with him. And that's what I want to get at here with this continuity in Scripture. So I'm going to just put some passages here to read together to appreciate this theme in Scripture. Isaiah 65, where Isaiah is going to bring us in all this hopeful language about what God is bringing about. Verse 17, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. Chapter 66 and verse 22, for as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. we had in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. 2 Peter 3:13, obviously picking up on Isaiah's language, but according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Let the language of Scripture become your language, if it's not already. Ephesians 1, verses 9 and 10. That's a long sentence. I had to cut it off somewhere, I guess. Making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, is a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Then Revelation 21, verse 1, again, right out of Isaiah. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. The kingdom of God comes, and it takes everything into his possession. And everything there will be to inherit in the end will belong to the kingdom of the saints, the kingdom of Christ. So there's more to salvation than something like individuals entering escape pods in the face of a dying planet. What makes an image like that different from what the bigger picture of what we see in Scripture is that it leaves the enemy untouched, for one. God comes in, distracts Satan, does a little magic trick, gets us out, and I guess the rest of it's for him. It leaves the enemy untouched, which is not a biblical picture. And second, it gives the impression of a victory that cedes territory. What if tomorrow Ukraine and Russia have no more war, and there is peace, and Ukraine ends up with a puppet, their own puppet sovereignty government, and it's really just Russia in charge, and it all belongs to Russia now. Is that victory? Is that peace for Ukraine? If God says, I have a thing, what I have made, Satan gets, there's no redemption for what God has made, that cedes territory to the enemy. But I don't think that's a picture in Scripture. Satan does corrupt, but God redeems. And so if you want more on that, besides going back and singing the song we all sang before the lesson, go and read Romans 8. Read Romans 8 with these themes in mind to see that that God doesn't cede the territory. What can anyone take then? If God's kingdom comes and he redeems, what can anyone take from you? And what have we lost? The weight of glory that God brings is far greater. And our inheritance in Christ is eternal, imperishable, unfading. One more main passage here, Daniel 7. Another important kind of anchor passage for us in Scripture. There is confidence in the conquering Son of Man in this passage. Daniel 7. Daniel is seeing visions from God, and in this vision, it starts out by describing one beast after another. That's the context of what we're going to pick up with. There's this one fantastic beast after another, and these are these inhuman creatures that are representing the nations. Okay? Kind of composite beasts. The first is a lion with wings, for example. Wings are taken off, and then he stands up, loosely reminiscent of a human. The fourth is not compared with any animal. It is indescribable, terrifying, having iron teeth. But then one of its horns has eyes reminiscent of a human, if anything about a beast with a horn with eyes can resemble a human. But then watch as these beasts, their dominion is taken away and given to someone else. Let's read Daniel 7, verses 9 through 12 for now. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. The Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed. and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season at a time. Don't know how else to read this, but that the Ancient of Days is God enthroned, especially in light of other scriptures, this is who this is. And they bring judgment on these nations, these beasts. But then who receives the dominion? Verses 13 through 14. As for me, verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Thinking about this language, son of man, that is very frequent in the Gospels, Jesus himself using it to describe himself many times, the son of man is a contrast to these beasts. And really an echo of Genesis 1 when mankind was given dominion. Made in his image, were given dominion. The Messiah figure here in Daniel 7 is human. Jesus uses this language. Why does he use this language? And I think it has everything to do with Daniel 7 when he calls himself the Son of Man. So before Daniel 7 comes along, Son of Man was already a phrase. It already meant something. Ezekiel gets called Son of Man all the time, and I think it's just saying, reminding him that he's the human in the room, with all the visions he experiences. To be the son of something was to be characterized by that thing. And so, son of a carpenter, you're just a carpenter. 9 times out of 10, you're going to do what your dad does in this context. Son of encouragement. Our Barnabas groups hopefully know this, but Barnabas means son of encouragement, and that means to say, he's a really encouraging guy. That's why we call him that nickname, Barnabas. Son of a rebellious woman, as Saul calls Jonathan. Don't want to be called that. If you're a son of man, you are noticeably human. That's what that's saying. It's a way of saying human. You can think of Psalm 8. What is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man? Right? So it's in parallel. It's the same idea. But Daniel adds another layer to it because he's saying this human figure that comes to the throne is receiving all dominion. And so then that's loaded into every time Jesus says the Son of Man, and sometimes actually quotes this exact passage, he's got all that meaning there. The human one who is the Messiah, who's given authority from God, who is the one who will judge and save. And notably, this figure also comes to the clouds of heaven, which I think is a particularly divine thing to do. He is God and man. So Jesus is saying, I am the man, that offspring of Eve, whom God sent to receive the dominion originally intended for mankind. Being human was a prerequisite to being the Messiah. God would rule us, but he would do this by having become one of us, our brother. He brings the kingdom of God to bear on earth. And this passage gives us great confidence. Do not say just Jesus is king as a platitude to escape having to think about trouble and needs and brokenness around you. Oh, Jesus will deal with that. I don't need to deal with it. Jesus is king is a rally call to the armies of the living God to overcome, to reign with him, to plant the banner of the Son of Man on earth. Speak as citizens of God's kingdom. Not disinterested, but engaged to bring the kingdom of God to bear. And what reassurance it must have been when Stephen was being stoned in the passage we read beforehand. And he's about to be stoned to death. And do you remember what he sees and what he says? He peers, he's granted the ability to peer into heaven and see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of God. The vision Daniel saw is post-crucifixion and resurrection. The Son of Man risen to receive the kingdom. And there is Stephen facing his own death and seeing his king reigning. And we will see the Son of Man. We will see the Son of Man, our brother, with the clouds of heaven. What hope, what confidence. And so stand firm. Stand firm. Bravery should be normal to Christians. Courage should not even be noticed by us. Others will see it, but it should be not even noticed. Because of course we're going to stand firm. We've got the King. We have no regard for any other authority that would set itself against the decree of the King. We ought to obey God rather than men. There are challenges in life where the issue isn't coming down to discerning what's the right course of action. Or even trying to muster the desire to do it. But a lot of times, the right thing is not done simply because we have not committed to the courage to stay the course with integrity. Jesus already blazed the trail. We have nothing to fear. Our courage, then, is not our own, but derived from following in the wake of our champion. So Jesus teaches us to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Those words, it struck me this time around, occur again in the Gospel of Matthew. "Your will be done." Those exact set of words happen in Matthew 26, verse 42. One point in Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane, he says, "Not my will, but yours be done." And then verbatim, it says in Matthew, "Your will be done." That's what Jesus prays the night he was betrayed. He didn't just teach us to pray, "Your will be done." But he prayed it when it cost the most. And so may we. To be baptized into Christ is to demonstrate that prayer, "Your kingdom come." Because you don't want God's kingdom to come with all its might unless you have found Christ as your refuge. And so what's in the way? Why would you rage and rebel against the anointed today? Don't you see what kind of king he is? And won't you consider now coming to him, being baptized in his name, and receiving salvation and a hope of resurrection? Whatever's in the way of you praying and really believing that plea that God's kingdom come, we pray that you address that as soon as possible. We give you the opportunity now as we stand and sing.